It's good to be with you. I've been able to have the privilege of being here a couple of times in the past, and it's great to be back. It's great to be able to help your pastor have an opportunity to get away and get some rest, and I appreciate those opportunities. My wife and I live in Steinbach, so I commuted from the suburbs this morning, and we are privileged to live there. I pastored the Free Church in Steinbach for over 16 years. We continue to live there. We have two grown married children who both live there. I was going to say one grandson, and that's not true. We have one grandson in Steinbach, and we have one grandson in Winnipeg. Even though his parents live in Steinbach, he's in Winnipeg because he's only 4 days old, and he hasn't made it home yet. He and his parents are with her parents here, or her family here in Winnipeg, and we're hoping they get home to their own place today. But when I'm done here, I am racing over there to have a visit with my four-day-old grandson. My wife isn't with me today. She is a little under the weather, and so she's home trying to get better so that as soon as grandson gets in town, she will be all over him. And she's wanting to respect that. I mentioned that I pastored the Free Church in Steinbach for a little over 16 years. And now what I do is I teach part-time at Steinbach Bible College. And actually, Stanley, who is supposed to be here next week, has been in my classes. He's one of my students. And I'm going to be honored to be able to tell him when he gets back that you prayed for him. So thank you. You probably have no idea what that's going to do to his spirit to encourage him. He has a wife and a young child back in Nigeria, and it has something to do with that he has had to return. So at SBC, I teach marketplace and ministry leadership, and that includes pastoral courses, equipping a generation for church and community leadership. But most of my time is given to the Free Church of Canada. I serve the Free Church of Canada as leadership catalyst. And the Free Church of Canada, of which you are obviously a part, is now a little over 150 churches. There'll be over a dozen languages spoke in the Free Church this morning. There's growing ministries in towns and in cities, in English and otherwise. There's going to be Farsi spoken this morning, and Korean, and Mandarin, and Cantonese, and Tagalog, and the list goes on. It's just exciting to see what's happening, and I'm grateful for your partnership within the Free Church of Canada. I also would say I'm extremely grateful for this privilege of sharing from God's Word. I love talking to people about God's Word and about God, and this is an interesting series that you're in the midst of, as I talked with Pastor Dave, of just wrestling with some of the questions that come up in life. And as we talked, as he and I talked, he and I together kind of settled on a question that we're going to talk about this morning. And I want to start though with this question that's related, and that's: how many of you would agree that life is at least at times unfair? Okay, the majority of you. All right. We see unfairness all around us, don't we? And sometimes unfairness looks like this, you know, and we're the little guy. And sometimes unfairness looks like this, and we're in the little bowl, and we think, wait a minute, this isn't right. Something's wrong here, right? And a lot of the times, the things that we feel are unfair are kind of like that. They're not really life-threatening, although the top picture might be. But they're troublesome. But often, many of the things that we wrestle with are more serious. And we've all experienced that pain and that suffering from time to time. And we think, wow, why is this going on in my life? Why is my family struggling with this? And we wonder why God allows suffering and tragedies to happen. You watch the news, you listen to the news, and you hear about the horrible events up in McCreary. And you are reminded about the wars in Ukraine and in Gaza. And there's systemic violence all over the place, and there's all kinds of discouraging things in the news. I have a friend who was one of my elders at Emmanuel. He said he stopped listening to the news, period. And it lifted his spirits tremendously. I'm not necessarily advocating for that, but the truth is that there's a lot of hard stuff, right? And some of it is around us, and some of it is right in our own lives, and we can't explain accidents and sometimes personal illnesses. And then there's betrayal of friends and marriage breakups and divisions and difficulties and fight over politics and priorities. There's all kinds of stuff. It's clearly a problem with pain and with suffering and with evil in our world. But you know what? It's not a new struggle. It's not a new struggle. In Judges chapter 6, verse 13, now this was 1,200 years before Jesus. Gideon asked this question: if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? It's one that we wrestle with. In Ecclesiastes 7 and 8, we read even more about suffering, and it notes there that sometimes the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the righteous deserve. Anybody ever experienced that? The bullies get free? Yeah. You know, the bullies get off, and the victims get in trouble. Jeremiah asked God in chapter 12 about his justice, and the whole book of Job basically wrestles with this same question. So the struggle isn't new. We can't say we're the first generation, we're the first time in history when people have had to struggle with pain and suffering and evil and unfairness. No, this has always been. Now, pain and struggle and suffering kind of come in two forms. There's the suffering that we inflict on one another, on other people, and that we call that moral evil. And we wrestle sometimes with how God seems to allow that. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a couple of minutes. And then there's often, or what is often called natural evil, the disasters and the sicknesses. And those are hard to explain too, aren't they? Why is it that sometimes, as they say, the good die young? What, if anything, does that say about God? And it's hard for us to figure out, how do we navigate that? How do we think about it? How do we speak about it? And in our struggle, sometimes we respond and we speak about this in some pretty lame ways. We've got some very, very dear friends. When I was pastoring in Kelowna, BC, they were our closest friends. They were our family. Neither one of us had family anywhere close, so we did all the big things, Easter and Christmas together, and they were our family. And their seven-year-old daughter had she had an epileptic disorder, so she often had seizures. She had some real struggles, and then she was diagnosed at the age of seven with cancer. Terminal cancer, given a 5% chance to live more than 6 months. And I remember thinking, and with great humility and more than humility, actually, with sadness, I would say, I think I even said this to them, something to the effect of this: God must have great confidence in you to allow you to be the ones to carry this kind of journey. Really? That's what I said to them? Or I remember this one too. Oh, it's going to be really interesting to see how God uses your journey to speak into the lives of others down the road. I can't believe I said that. Now, I will say this. They are still dear friends. They now live in New Brunswick. And last week, they were out to visit us for a week. And we go back and forth just about every year. Their little girl, their dear little girl. Here's another one that they heard. I didn't say this, but somebody else said this. Well, she's only sick still because you're not praying enough. She lived for 17 years. She was only supposed to live 6 months. She lived for 17 years. Passed away at the age of 24. I had the privilege of speaking at her service. But I admit, I was wrestling. How do I make sense of this? How do I talk to them about this? What do I do? And too often, when somebody is hurting, we're confused and we just say dumb things. So if any of you here are in a place where you have been hurt, especially by Christians who have said dumb things when you're hurting, on behalf of God's people, I will ask for your forgiveness. But word to the wise, we need to be careful how we speak on these issues, right? The bottom line is that evil and pain and suffering, it's complicated and it's difficult and it messes with our heads and it messes with our hearts. And it is then even hard to reconcile a good God with the evil and suffering that we see around us. Is it possible? Is it possible that God can be good in the midst of a hurting and sometimes hurtful world? Well, this morning, that's kind of the question we want to talk about. We're not going to be able to invest completely in it. There's so much to it. And let me say this. I'm hoping that this will be a bit of a primer for you. And I would also suggest that when your pastor preaches, you need to understand that any sermon is a primer. That means that you are also responsible to go home and to study more and to learn more and to keep digging. That's the nature of it. Now, the problem has been described in different ways over the years, but there was a philosopher 300 years before Jesus. His name was Epicurus. And he kind of hit the nail on the head. He said it like this. This is the question that he raised, or the issue, the problem that he raised. He said, either God wants to abolish evil, and he cannot, or he can, but doesn't want to. If he wants to, but cannot, he is impotent. If he can, but doesn't want to, he's wicked. That's the problem. That's the question. And it's a big one. And for us who believe in an active, personal, relational, gracious, amazing Creator God, it's a thorny question. People will often address the problem of suffering and evil from a variety of perspectives. Some people simply deny its reality. They just bury their head in the sand. They just ignore it and just go on and try and close their ears to pain and suffering. And we know that's not helpful and it's not honest. Others say simply that the existence of suffering and evil proves that there is no God. Because how could there be a God and all of this still happen? I find it interesting, if somebody says there is no God and they think that because of that they have nothing to reconcile, I think they still have a lot of explaining to do. You see, if pain and evil and suffering are merely a part of the climb upward in evolution, then there's no right to call evil and suffering wrong. It's just part of the process. And on what basis, if you don't believe there is a God and you don't have a morality that is God-ordained, on what basis can you say dying at 20 is bad? One person has said that we all die from violence, accident, or sickness. And if there's no God, on what basis do you decide which one and how are good or bad? You can't even explain it. Now, others who say there is a God will throw the blame back on us and on other people. Some of you may remember 9/11, after the World Trade Center disaster, that there were people, and ashamedly, there were preachers who said this happened because America had turned her back on God with issues like abortion and pornography, so it was our fault that this happened. Well, there is truth to the fact that people are evil and have turned their back on God, but God doesn't operate like that kind of spiteful way. He is a just God, and he has to deal with evil and sin, but that's not how he does it. So we're back to Epicurus's dilemma. Is it possible that God is good but not sovereign or powerful? Well, the evidence of creation shows us differently. I mentioned in our prayer time, as I'm driving in, I was looking at the crops and just seeing the beauty and the nature of how God provides for us. It's God is so good. We see the power. We see His power in creation. We see it everywhere. We know He's powerful. We know He can heal. He has.
I remember at Emmanuel, a gentleman that had an issue. He had, and I don't remember all of the details, but there was some kind of a tumor in his head. And we prayed for him as a church. Weeks later, he went back to the doctor, and it was gone. Completely gone. Not just the symptoms moderated, the tumor was gone.
God can do that. We've seen that. We know that. He doesn't always do it, but He does do it. The evidence of creation shows us that God is powerful and that He's sovereign. The Bible teaches us that.
Well, then, is it possible that God is sovereign and powerful, but maybe not good and loving? In fact, sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, it makes us wonder. There's examples of violence sometimes seemingly condoned by God, or sometimes it even sounds like it's directed by God.
We want God to be just, because then He can be trusted, right?
But it's interesting, we want a judge to be just, and we know that we can't trust a judge that isn't just. That means that if a son comes before the judge still has to sentence him, doesn't he? See, justice and being able to be trusted doesn't mean God turns His eye away from things. But we struggle when God dispenses justice, as He does sometimes in the Old Testament. I wish we had a lot more time to talk about this, but let me just say this. In many of those circumstances in the Old Testament, we have to be aware of a couple of things. First of all, we have to be aware that the language that is used there, often we don't take the time to really understand what the language is. And so when it talks about annihilating a people, you got to remember, we use that same language, right? We love it. We love it when the Jets annihilate the Oilers, right? But we know they didn't really annihilate them, right? It's actually interesting. There's places in the Old Testament where there is a word that says, go out and destroy these people and destroy them completely. And then a verse or two later, it says, the question is being asked of God, okay, now that we've done that, God, what do we do with the survivors? Wait a minute. I thought you destroyed them completely. Well, destroy them completely means take away the power, all the power that they have. It didn't necessarily always mean every life. So there's all these language kinds of things. So I say that just to say be careful of the conclusions you draw sometimes as you read through the Old Testament. Paul Copen is an author, and he's written a book called Is God a Moral Monster? And I would recommend it to you if you really struggle with that issue of how God allows some things to happen in the Old Testament. But, you know, we want God to step in on evil. And when He does so in the Old Testament, then we charge Him with not being loving or good. We can't have it both ways. Additionally, we can't say that God is not loving or good to us because the evidence of His love and goodness is clear at the cross. The cross shows us that the problem of suffering and evil isn't that God doesn't care for us and He doesn't love us. So somehow, as we look and learn from God's word, and we learn from life, and we learn from creation, it seems that God must be both good and powerful, even in the midst of suffering and pain and evil. Or else God is not the God of the Bible. But to come to terms with how then does that work? It's helpful for us, I think, to understand that God has a plan. Now, I want to make a couple observations regarding that plan of God. And the first one is this, that we need to acknowledge that we have a very, very big and complex God.
Tim Keller, some of you may know that name. He was a pastor, a teacher down in New York City. He passed away, I think, 2 years ago. He once wrote, "If evil seems pointless to me, it's pointless." Well, is that really so? That means that we understand everything, right? And just because it's pointless to me doesn't mean that it's pointless to God. He goes on, Keller goes on, and he says, if you have a God that you can hold accountable to for evil and suffering, you must also have a God that is big enough and transcendent enough and powerful enough to actually have reasons for doing what he is doing and allowing what he's allowing that you can't understand. In other words, if God is big enough to blame for stuff, that also means he's big enough to actually have reasons for doing things and allowing things that I do not yet fully wrap my head around. You can't have it both ways. Why is it that we can accept God's mystery in comforting areas, but not in challenging ones? God can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine in love and in grace. But guess what? God can also do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine in justice and in difficulty. If God is sovereign, we need to admit that we are not. And that also means we will not understand everything that God understands. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 say this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How many of you understand everything that's going on up in the heavens, in the universe? Anybody here understand all of it? Thank you for your honesty and your humility and your realism. Even the greatest scientists with all the equipment and the telescopes look up and they learn something and they go, wow. And that is a piece about this big of what's going on up there. And Isaiah says, you know what? God's ways are that much bigger than ours. We need massive telescopes to understand a dot of what God is doing. But we can trust him. We will not see or understand everything God does. Thomas Morris, another author, made the same point by saying that we will admit to not having a clue how to solve the big cosmic religious problems that involve God. I misspoke there. What he said was this. We admit to not having a clue how to solve the great crises of our community, our province, and our country. We go, I don't know how to fix all the problems in Canada. But we think we can solve the problems, the big cosmic religious problems of God. We got it flipped around. I remember talking to someone who at that point was the Minister of Health here in Manitoba. And he was describing for me the challenge that he faced in decisions that he had to make every single day. And he was describing how a decision that he had to make would help one family or one situation or one group of people or one crisis, but it also meant that there wasn't resources to help another. And he wrestled with those decisions and he had to make those. Now, I think about that. And I realized that was just one area of life with limited resources. Can you imagine how all of that works out on a global, universal, and eternal scale? This is what God is doing. He's way bigger than this little set of brain power. Or think about it this way. When engineers who understand math and physics formulas and principles that baffle the mind of most of us, they design a bridge to stand the strain of thousands of vehicles, wind, water, temperature. How many of you have been across the Confederation Bridge from PEI back to the mainland? That is an amazing an amazing bridge. And it's built and designed to withstand all kinds of things, including ice in the water and all kinds of weather and tons of vehicles. And you know, when I drove across that bridge, I didn't do it feeling okay because I understood the engineering. I did it because I believed that the engineers knew what they were doing. It's the same, only infinitely multiplied with God. We can go across very difficult journeys, and we won't understand exactly how they are and why they are designed the way they are, but we can trust in the one who designed them, even if we can't understand exactly how it all works. God is bigger than us in every way, including purposes and plans and understanding. But there are still things that we can know. We can know that as a part of his plan, God sometimes brings good out of suffering and evil, beauty out of ashes, but only sometimes. Mark Clark said this. He said, most of us would accept that some measure of pain, suffering, and or evil was okay if it achieved a higher good. And so we might wrestle with a question like this. Is it fair for one good person to suffer to save the lives of 100? Well, sometimes it's true. But it's only one potential part of God's plan. It's not universal. So we can't throw it around like it is the answer for everything. But we need to understand that God still works, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. In fact, let me just read for you a few scriptures that remind us of this truth. I want to start in Psalm 119, a very familiar passage, and this is picking it up at verse 67. Just listen to what the psalmist says. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Do you see that? That the struggle, whatever the nature of it was, we don't know, but the struggle actually steered him back to God. He goes on and he says, you are good and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. I don't want to ask, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands about how many of you would say you would like more suffering so that you can learn more. Because that's not how we're wired, right? But sometimes looking back, we can see that God takes advantage of difficult circumstances. John chapter 9, verses 2 to 3, read like this. Jesus' disciples asked him a question. His disciples had just come across a man who was blind. And it says, starting in verse 2, it says the disciples asked him this, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Sometimes God does amazing things in the midst of suffering. And sometimes it's only in the context of difficulty that we can see and really come to terms with God's grace and his power. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In the midst of, and sometimes because of, the trials. Peter is saying. Now, just because God can use difficulty and suffering for good doesn't mean it will be easy or painless. A good result is not the same as a painless result. C.S. Lewis gave us the great example of that. He says, have you never been to the dentist? Sometimes good is painful, right? Think about it this way. We just finished a couple of weeks ago the Olympics, and how many Olympic athletes are subjected to painful exercises to help them be stronger and achieve their goals? principle, quite honestly, is the same. The difference is that we understand this kind of, if you do this, then you'll get that. We understand that with sport and muscles, but we don't understand it so much with spiritual and emotional and metaphysical, the things of God. So, friends, I would say, first of all, we need to remember God's big enough to understand things we can't see or understand, and thus have plans that are bigger than we can understand. Secondly, he sometimes uses difficulties for good purposes. But then also, thirdly, we need to remember that much of the time, pain and suffering and certainly evil comes because of God's plan for real love and free will. You see, God wants us to freely choose to love and obey him, because only as a free choice does that love actually mean anything. If we are forced to love God, if there is no option in obeying God, if there is no choice in choosing to live a good life, then of what value is that love or obedience or holy living? But that means that the option for evil, the option for doing wrong, even at the cost of hurting others, must be there, and it must be real for the love to be real, for the obedience to actually mean something, for the godly living to actually mean something. We sometimes ask, is my suffering fair? Well, if you want to ask about fairness again, look at the cross, where Jesus suffered and died completely, completely unfairly, while somebody who should have been hanging there was released or given a life in 2024 where he gets to stand in front of some people and preach. We sometimes then wrestle with this question, but couldn't God limit that option for evil so that the innocent at least don't suffer? But how much evil and suffering would be the right amount? How much would be the right amount to still allow you free choice? And if God removed any evil that caused suffering, I'd be in trouble. And I suspect every one of you would be as well. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned, Romans 3:23, Romans 5:12. So if God were to start getting rid of evil right now, with whom would he start, me or you? We're all a little bit like Calvin. I like Calvin the theologian, or the philosopher, this Calvin. He says, why can't I stay up late? You guys can. It's not fair. And his dad says, the world isn't fair. And Calvin says, I know, but why isn't it ever unfair in my favor? That's kind of how we look at things, right? You know, the other part of this is we need to understand God will get rid of evil. God is planning to get rid of all suffering. But first, he is trying to get as many as possible, as many who will, move from the marked by evil position to a marked by forgiveness position by their free choice. Randy Alcorn puts it like this: God delays justice not to make our lives miserable, but to make our lives possible. To give us time to turn to him and hand our lives over to him. If God did not delay justice in my life until I understood and repented fully, I would be hopelessly lost and condemned forever. Now, all of that seems to speak to moral evil, but what about natural evil? What about the earthquakes and the cancers? I talked to a lady this week. I used to be a businessman long, long time ago, and she was one of our employees. She worked for us. She's in her mid-80s. We kind of lost touch, and she phoned and chatted with me the other day. She lost, in the course of 1 year, 5 children to cancer. And she has a son right now who is dying of cancer. She has a very large family. What about all of that? Well, the Bible's pretty clear that sin is what led to the brokenness of this world. And the sickness that we have and the world falling apart comes in part as the result of man's disobedience. Maybe not yours or mine specifically, but the world is broken because of sin. And actually, the Bible tells us that it's not as bad as it could be because of the brokenness of sin. God is actually moderating the brokenness in our world. God's holding back a lot. I know that's small comfort, because if you're hurting from a concussion, it doesn't help if somebody tells you that an amputation would hurt more, right? But it does remind us to take a good look at our suffering. And we need to make sure that we see it properly and understand that the brokenness of our world is a result of the sin of man. It's not a result of the vengefulness of God. But God has a plan. And if he were to come in and get rid of everything that causes pain and suffering right now, too many people would lose out. All of it makes some sense, but it's not completely satisfying for my mind. I don't know if it is for yours, but it's not completely satisfying. What helps for me is to come to terms with a key question, and that's this: what is God's plan for us? What's God's end game? Over my years of ministry, I've spent lots of time with people who have and are struggling with pain and suffering, sometimes over extended periods of time and decades. One such friend to me said, "You know what? I'll never figure out why. I'll never get the math to work. I'll never get the Excel spreadsheet of fairness to actually make sense to me." And he went on and he said, "I have wasted so much time over the last 25 years trying to figure out why." And yet at the same time, I'll be honest with you, it's okay to wrestle. It's okay to ask these hard questions of God. But we need to push deeper into the core question of what actually is God's big plan? You see, God's plan and the details of it in terms of the difficulties of life only make sense if you understand what he's trying to do in the long term. I'll go back to the Winnipeg Jets. Since the desired outcome for the Winnipeg Jets is to put more points on the board than the Oilers or the Canucks, two of the teams that I like absolutely the least in the NHL, then their game plan makes sense, right? They've got a game plan that's about putting points on the board. If their desired outcome was to show off their athletic ability, or if their desired outcome was to showcase one or two individuals, or if their desired outcome was to model great beards, which seems to be part of the trend right now, their game plan would look completely different, wouldn't it? The game plan for our lives, including the difficulties that we face, starts to make sense if we realize God's desired outcome. What is God's greatest hope for us? Is it a pampered life? I think we all know better than that. What is the greatest commandment? Love God. Do you think maybe, just maybe, the greatest commandment tells us a little bit about what God's big plan for us is? Tells us a lot. That God's big plan for us is to have a loving relationship with the awesome creator of the universe. That's his plan. A vital, trusting, eternal relationship with God, and then the transformation that that brings in our lives. God wants a real relationship with you, not a forced, artificial one. Not one in which you don't have a choice to make. Not one in which everything is so simple and easy that it's just a no-brainer. Love requires vulnerability. Love requires risks. Love requires opening yourself up to the chance that maybe somebody will reject you. Maybe they will hurt you. Maybe they will hurt those you love. And if they can't, when they choose you, it doesn't mean so much. We are here to get to know God and to learn to trust him. And the resulting transformation in our lives because of that relationship, and then introduce others to him. That's why we're here. That's our purpose. And if that's the case, then difficulties and suffering takes on a different meaning. Our criteria on something being good or evil or a struggle that we want to get away from shouldn't hinge just on pain and on happiness. It should hinge to some degree on its impact and a deeper relationship with God and the building of his kingdom. Our struggle with suffering and evil is based on a somewhat faulty view of God. and his purpose for our lives. Because we think that God's purpose for us is to have everything work really smoothly right now, and it's all about me. And it isn't. Please do not hear that I am minimizing the struggle and the pain and the hurt and the difficulty. I am not doing that. What I'm trying to do is to ask you to just back up a little bit and look at this from God's perspective. Johnny Erickson Tada once said, God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. A meaningful, mutual, loving, trusting, eternal relationship with us. That's God's desire. Probably most of you know somebody who found their relationship with God and maybe their relationship with others deepened and enriched when they went through trials. It doesn't make suffering and pain and evil desirable. It doesn't mean you should go looking for it. But it puts it into context when we realize that God's greatest hope for us in this world is not about a trouble-free life. And that means then that God isn't failing in this whole thing when our lives include that. I have been in the hospital, sitting at someone's bed as they are dying of cancer numerous times over my life of ministry, and had that person say, I wouldn't trade this last couple of years of journey for anything. And I go, really? I don't get that. I admit, I struggle with that. And I have pushed into it. And it doesn't mean that they like the pain or they like the cost to family. It doesn't mean they want anybody else to have to experience the difficulties they've experienced. But what they are getting at is that their relationship with God was now at a place it never would have been before if it hadn't been for the struggle. It doesn't mean we go looking for the struggle. It doesn't mean we celebrate the struggle. That's not what I'm saying. And that's not what they were saying. They were just saying, I am so grateful to now have this relationship with God. Whatever the cost. You know, teachers don't make it easy for students. We give exams. We challenge them with assignments. Why? Because our goal isn't to make life easy for the student. Right? It's to teach them. It's to equip them. It's to help them grow. And when we get the right purpose, the right goal, the right desired outcome, then and only then can we assess the journey. Now, I will say again, we still don't understand all of this because we are not God. But even though the Bible does not explain why all of the pain, and you can look again at the book of Job, it does say what God is doing about it. He sent Jesus. And Jesus walks with us, and he invites us to prayer. He invites us into relationship. He prepares us, he shapes us, and he gives us the way into eternity with the living God. And that relationship includes our journey through difficult times because we have the promise of God's presence even in those times. In the Christian faith, God doesn't remain aloof in our struggle. He joins us in it. And Jesus knows what it's like to hurt and to struggle and to experience things that are truly unfair. So what do we do with all of this? Let me suggest a couple of things in closing. First of all, continue to push into this. Continue to think about it. If you still have questions, and I do, read, talk to others, talk to God. It's okay to wrestle with that. Do you know there are whole psalms in the Bible that are just lament? Just saying, God, why are you doing this? I don't get it. It's okay. Process that. Secondly, anchor in God's eternal purpose. The purpose of God is bigger than my box. If I could explain everything of God and all he's up to and why he does everything, that's a God that's way too small. Way too small. Thirdly, I think we're called to display a godly attitude in suffering, and the Bible helps us with that. We need to display a godly attitude in recognizing God's sovereignty. I love how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego dealt with it when they were being thrown in the fire. They said, you know what? God can free us from this. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to deny him. We're still not going to throw him under the bus. And we're still not going to do what's wrong. Godly attitude recognizes that God is God and I'm not. And I need to approach God in that way in the midst of difficulties. I also need to approach others the right way in the midst of difficulties. Let me just remind us that Romans chapter 12 says that we're supposed to bless those who persecute us. If somebody else is doing something and making your life difficult, remember what the Bible tells us to do. And for those around us who are carrying heavy burdens, Galatians 6 says, carry each other's burdens. This is part of what we need to do in the midst of pain and difficulty. I want to close by just reading two portions of Scripture for you. Their second one is a little bit lengthier. First one is from the Psalms. And just sit back and listen to these portions and listen to what they say to us about living in relationship with God in the midst of life that at times can be hard and full of struggle. Psalm chapter 73, I'm going to start at verse 21 and read through down to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Here's the first portion. Psalmist says this, "Then I realized that my heart was bitter, and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you." That's often the place I'm in the midst of difficulties. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good description of me. He goes on, "Yet I still belong to you. You hold me. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do." Do you see how here the psalmist is seeing and embracing God's purpose and relationship in his life, even in the hard times? It's a beautiful portion. And then another portion, a little bit longer, actually. I'm going to warn you, a little bit longer. Romans chapter 8, pretty familiar portion. I'm not going to read the whole chapter by any stretch or even this whole portion, but I'm going to start at verse 18. And this is what Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later." That's the big picture. "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, even the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit with us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies that he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness." Jumping down a few verses. "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For God knew his people in advance and he chose them," or called them, "to become like his son." That's the good that these things work towards, is helping us to become like Jesus, not making us comfortable. Going down much further in the chapter, "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or in threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. Amen. Would you bow with me? God, You are good to us. And you are good beyond what we deserve. You are also good beyond what we can understand. And on this struggle that we sometimes have with the existence of suffering and evil and pain and unfairness, we admit now, today, that we don't understand all of this. But we also celebrate that you do. And that you have a plan for us, that the end of the story is a beautiful end, and you're going to walk with us through whatever we're going through. And you're going to do things in the midst of that that we can't even imagine, some that we may not even see. But God, we can trust you because we know that you're never going to let go of us. We know that nothing that we are going through can separate us from you unless we turn our back on you and walk away. Even then, you'll keep reaching and looking. So thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the option to love you with meaning, with richness, by a choice of our own will. Thank you, God, for the future you have, for these your children, and for the present that you carry us through, where you call us to live a life that brings honor to your name. Continue to grow us in our relationship with you, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.